Morning, everyone. Again, it's Saturday morning and not Sunday morning, and we are here to record and video a message that hopefully you can listen to on Sunday morning. Once again, we are following the CDC guidelines. We want to be conducive to the restriction of the spread of the coronavirus and not conducive to the continual advancement of the spread of the virus. I'd like to begin our time this morning by just reading Psalm 23. Encourage you to get your Bibles out if you don't have your Bibles out yet. If you don't have your Bibles, hit pause on whatever you're listening to or watching and get your Bibles out. You'll want to be able to follow along with us in your own Bibles. I want to read Psalm 23 this morning, and I would just mention to you that Stephen Lawson this week has had several devotional-type messages from Psalm 23. If you'd like to get that link, I know you can contact Paul Euler, and he could get that link for you. But Psalm 23, beginning here in verse number 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul and guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do praise you that you are the eternal creator of all things. We praise you, Almighty God, that you are constantly watching over all things and sustaining all things. We trust in your sovereignty. We trust in your power. We trust in your wisdom, and we trust in your goodness. What a blessing it is to know that you are our shepherd and that it is you who is constantly watching over us and caring for us. We pray, Father, that as we trust you as our shepherd, we will continue to be reminded and we will continue to grow in our understanding that we have nothing to need. There are no wants, knowing that you are our shepherd. Father, we want to continue to lift up to you the members of our church. We continue to lift up to you Jan Harvey. We thank you, Lord, that she is feeling a little bit better. We pray, Lord, that you continue to help her regain her strength. We pray, Father, that the results of the test that she had yesterday would come back positive and that they would come back encouraging. We want to continue to pray, Lord, for Peggy Walker. And pray, Almighty God, that you would just guide the doctors and the medical people that she is seeing and help them to understand better what it is that she's going through and what's causing, Lord, her physical problems. We lift up to you, Lord, anyone in our church that might be in a state of anxiousness, anyone in our church that might be fearful, we pray, Father, that you just continue to calm them. We pray, Father, that we'd all be growing closer to you through this difficult time that we're going through. Lord, we do cry out to you for mercy. We pray, Father, that your mercy would relieve the suffering that so many are going through. We know, Lord, that we do not deserve that mercy. We know, Father, that we are a nation. We are a world that has turned its back on you. We are a nation and we are a world, Lord, that lives in rebellion against you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would use the troubling nature of the times we live in to draw people to repentance, to cause people, Lord, to cry out to you, not just for relief from their physical illnesses, from their physical problems, from their fear, but to cry out to you, Lord, for relief from their sin, to cry out to you, Lord, for forgiveness of their sins, to cry out to you, Lord, to be made right by you, to cry out to you, Lord, through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would use this time to draw many people to Jesus Christ. We pray, Almighty God, that you would use this time to exalt yourself and to make known your holiness. Pray, Father, that humanity would become more aware of your holiness. Father, I also want to ask that you would just protect the many people that serve in the medical profession, anyone that might serve in a capacity where they are helping people get through these difficult times. We pray, Father, you'd be merciful to them and that you would protect them. Almighty God, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, that we can come to your word and that we can look at all the events of life through your word, and that through your word we might find peace and comfort And through your word, we might find hope. And through your word, Lord, we might be encouraged even in these times. We pray all these things, Almighty God, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning's message is going to come from Revelation chapter 4. If you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I have not chosen this message because of the tumultuous nature of the times that we live in. We know that in Revelation, we see the world is going to come under very severe, tumultuous times. And that's not really why I've chosen this passage. It's more because this passage, Revelation 4, really focuses on the glory of God. And I really want to draw our attention this morning to the glory of God. I want to fix our eyes on God as he sits upon his throne in his throne room. I think next week, regardless of whether we are still not meeting together in the church here or whether we are meeting together in the church, we'll also look at Revelation chapter 5. These two chapters give us a glorious view of the throne room, and we always want to have that before our eyes. So follow along with me in your Bibles if you have them, and beginning here in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds like peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." The title of the message this morning is going to be The Throne Room. The Throne Room. But let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Almighty God, as we come before you this morning, we pray that it would please you to bless our time in your word. We pray, Father, that it would please you to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that it would please you to cause our hearts to be receptive of your word. Mighty God, we pray this morning that you would broaden our minds to comprehend spiritual truths, that you would broaden our minds to begin to comprehend what is incomprehensible about your eternal glory. And Father, we pray that you would deepen our hearts, that which our minds understand might go deep down into our hearts, and that it might affect the way that we look at the world, the way that we respond to the world, that it would affect the way that we worship you. Almighty God, we pray this morning that through the preaching of your word, you would cause us to know you in such a way that we would desire to worship you. And to worship you and you alone. Help us, Almighty God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the reason that I've chosen this passage is because I want us to fix our eyes on heaven. I want us to fix our eyes on the glory of God. There are actually many scriptures that would call upon us to fix our eyes on God during difficult times. Let me read just a few of them for you. Psalm 27, verse 13. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Job chapter 19, verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And when he's talking about something that we're greatly rejoicing about, he's talking about what he's referred to in the verses before that, where he speaks of our living hope being an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and would not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. And as it's reserved for us in heaven, he talks about how we are being protected by the power of God through our faith. God is using our faith to protect us until we receive our living hope, that inheritance, which is imperishable and will not fade away. In that we are rejoicing. And then he goes on to say, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? He says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We go through suffering, and God protects us as we go through that suffering, so that the proof of our faith, the proof of our faith, would bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must prepare our minds for action. We must prepare our minds for distractions that would cause us to lose sight of this living hope that we have been given. We prepare our minds for action as we fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed to us when Jesus Christ is to be revealed. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's contemplating. He's thinking. He's calculating out the sufferings of this world. And when he compares them with the glory that is to be revealed, he says the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared. They shouldn't even be on the scales. Just get rid of them as he thinks about the sufferings compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice how he describes affliction. It is momentary. It is light in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Then he says in verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As we study Revelation chapter 4 this morning, these are not things we can see with our eye, but these are the eternal things. Everything around us that we see is temporal. That's what we see with our eye. But what we see with our eyes of faith, our assurance of our hope, the substance of our hope, that is eternal. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. As Christians, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And we will look this morning at God seated upon his throne. If we have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that's where our life really is. It's hidden in Christ. And hidden in Christ, nothing this world can offer, nothing this world can produce, can hurt us. Because we're hidden with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of his Father. As we look at Revelation chapter 4, it's important to just set the stage a little bit and go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 1, verse number 9, and just begin to get an idea of what John has been going through as he leads up to chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "I, John, your brother, a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Here John recognizes and identifies himself as a partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the perseverance which are in Jesus Christ. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will go through tribulation, but those who trust in Jesus Christ will also experience the kingdom of God, and those who trust in Jesus Christ will also experience perseverance. John is a partaker of all of these things. And then he says that he's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because he believes in the word of God and because he has been testifying about Jesus Christ, he has been exiled to the island called Patmos. As we study history, we realize that the island of Patmos is a desolate area. It's a difficult area. It's a hard area. It's like a stone. And so John, most likely being exiled, lived in great difficulty and suffered greatly physically as he's exiled because of his faith in God's word and because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. But then on Sunday morning, verse 10, on Sunday morning, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Who is this voice like a trumpet that is speaking with him? It's none other than the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. The resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ is now speaking to John. And the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of seven lampstands. If you look at the end of verse 20, you see that those seven lampstands are none other than the seven churches. This is a picture of Jesus Christ being in the center of the churches. We go on here and we read in verse 14 that Jesus Christ is described here as having his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in a furnace. Descriptions of things being white, description of things being like fire, description of things being burnished bronze when it's made to glow in a furnace are descriptions and depictions of purity. Here Jesus Christ is described as being pure in his knowledge, pure in his eyesight, and pure in his authority. John goes on to describe the voice of Jesus as like that of the sound of many waters. The sound of many waters, talking about the powerful, authoritative sound of Jesus Christ and his words. We read here in verse 16 that in his right hand he held seven stars. Again, you go back to the verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." This word angel can also be translated messenger. That's what's being referred to. It's the messenger of the churches. Who are the messengers of the churches? The messengers of the churches are the pastors. You got this picture of Jesus standing in the center of seven golden lampstands representing the churches. He's in the center of the churches, and in his right hand, the hand of power, he's holding the seven messengers, the speakers, those who communicate God's word to the churches. We have a picture here of Jesus Christ being in complete authority over his churches. As long as those who speak the word of God to the churches are doing so under the authority of Jesus Christ is watching over his church, guiding his church, protecting his church, leading his church according to his perfect will. This is the scene that we have here of John on this island of Patmos. Verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" He falls like a dead man when he sees the glorious, resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's such a tender scene because as he falls like a dead man, Jesus takes his right hand and puts it upon John. Well, what's in his right hand? In his right hand are the seven stars representing the messengers of the churches. So what Jesus has to do is he has to take those seven stars, he has to transfer them over to his left hand. So his right hand, representing the power of Jesus, is able to touch John and to reassure John. And the first thing he says to John is, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, speaking of his eternality. Verse 18, and the living one, speaking of his sufficiency. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, speaking of his conquering nature. I have the keys of death and Hades, speaking of his determinating nature. He is an eternal God. He is a sufficient God. He is a conquering God, and he is a determining God who stands in the center of his churches, who guides and directs his churches as those who speak the word of God to the churches do so in a way that is in keeping with his authority. Then he's to go ahead. Verse 19, therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And of course, there's seven messages to seven different churches that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the importance of them will be made more clear to us when we get to the end of verse number 1 in chapter 4. But now let's come to chapter 4. After these things, after the things that he has just looked at, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. What we see here in verse 1 is the setting of the tone for the rest of the chapter. It is the setting of the tone for the rest of the chapter. John says, behold, it is an imperative. It's as if he's commanding his readers, pay attention to this now. We just got done looking at the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in all his splendor. And John just got done sharing seven messages to seven churches. Now he wants to direct his reader's mind. He wants to take his reader's mind off of those seven messages. And he wants to bring his reader's mind to a new scene, to a new revelation. Behold, look at this. Watch this. He saw a door standing open in heaven. The verb there for open is in the perfect tense. This is a door that is always open. It is a door that has been opened and it is always open. That's why open. That's why in our English text we have the word standing in italics. It's meant to emphasize the point that this door is always opening. So when we look at the tone of the scene, the first thing that we see is a very welcoming scene. We are welcomed into heaven. Jesus Christ passed through this door when he ascended on high. And the door is open because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he gave his life for our sins, the door is open. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has opened that door, and now John is getting a view into the eternal home of all believers. See, on this world, in this life, we are aliens. This is not where we belong. Where we belong is in heaven. And what John is doing is he is giving us a picture of heaven. He is opening heaven to us. He is showing us that the door is open. We, by faith, can enter into that presence. This is our hope. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, faith is the assurance of hope. This is our hope, the open door into heaven. And we know from our study of Hebrews that when the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of hope, it is the substance of hope. John wants us to have a faith that gives substance to the heaven. John wants us to have faith that gives substance to the throne room. John wants us to have faith that gives substance to a door and that we see with our eyes through faith that the door is open. It is a very welcoming scene. And the very first voice that he heard is like the sound of a trumpet speaking to him. Who is this one that speaks like the sound of a trumpet? We go right back to what we just read in chapter 1. This is Jesus Christ. This is the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. This is the Lord of Lords. This is our Savior. Our Savior calls out to John and he speaks to John. The Savior must have left the earthly scene where he was given John the seven messages to the seven churches. And the Savior has entered into heaven, and from heaven he's calling down to John. And the first thing he says to him is, come up here. Come up here. And again, it's a command. Jesus is commanding him to come up here. But what a welcoming command. Who would not be willing to obey that command? Who would not want to hear Jesus Christ say, come up here. Come up here to me. Again, a very welcoming scene. As we consider the throne room, and as we consider the scene around the throne room, we want to recognize that it is a welcoming scene. It is a welcoming scene to those who've been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who know God, for those of us who have had our sins forgiven, for those of us who have been declared to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, this is a welcoming scene. But it's also a very, very serious scene. We need to realize the seriousness of this scene. And we see the seriousness of the scene when Jesus Christ says to John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place after these things? What are the these things that he's talking about? Well, in part, it's what we read in chapter 1. Well, more specifically, it's what is said in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, we won't take time this morning to look at it, but sometime, maybe even tomorrow, as you're listening to this message, just go through chapters 2 and 3 and look at how Jesus Christ is calling upon the churches to repent. He's calling upon the churches to repent. The church of Ephesus, who lost their first love, he's calling upon them to repent. The church of Sardis, which is the dead church, he's calling upon them to repent. The church of Thyatira, which is the church of false teaching, he's calling upon them to repent. The church of Pergamum, which is the church of false religion, he's calling upon them to repent. The church of Laodicea, which is the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold for Jesus Christ, he's calling upon them to repent. After this call of repentance, this is what must take place. You'll also see in each one of those messages to the seven churches, there is a call to be an overcomer. You see, there is a time to repent, and there is a time to be an overcomer. If you respond to the call to repent with repentance, and if you respond to the call to overcome with overcoming, then what we are seeing here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the rest of the book of Revelation will be a blessing to you. It will be a reward to you. Entering into the heavenly places will be a reward to you. But if you have not repented, and if you have not overcome, what we are beginning to see is an opening of judgment. It is an opening of suffering. It is an opening of misery to all those who do not repent and all those who do not overcome. So you see the seriousness of this. God is in charge, and God is watching over his church. Jesus Christ is watching over his church. If there's one thing that we should be assured how we are responding to this current crisis around the world and within our country, if there's one way we need to be sure we're responding, is we need to be sure that we are allowing God to use this crisis in our life to continue to bring us to a state of repentance. Is there anything in my life that I need to repent of? We want to be sure that we are allowing this current crisis to be used by God to encourage us to be overcomers, to encourage us to be men and women of faith. Why? Because there's going to come a time when the opportunity to repent is over with. There's going to come a time when the opportunity to prove oneself to be an overcomer is come and gone. And we will enter into the throne room and see what God is about to do in the throne room. It is a serious, serious message. As we enter into this throne room, we see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Listen here in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Immediately, John is in the Spirit. His mental faculties, his emotional faculties are all there in heaven. And the first thing he sees is a throne standing. Again, the word behold. He wants to quickly force our eyes to look at this throne standing in heaven. The door was described as being standing, but the word standing there was added into our English text. The throne being described as standing, The standing there is not added into our English text. It is there in the Greek text, and the word refers to something that has been appointed and set in place. We see the same word used in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, where it is translated as appointed. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed." Just as Jesus Christ was appointed for the fall and rise of many, so the throne has been appointed to stand in its place. Interesting here that as John begins to describe the scene in heaven, he doesn't first describe the one sitting on the throne. He first describes the throne. The throne, an object in a metaphor of rule, of authority, of sovereignty. It's standing in place. It's not moving. And on the throne, he sees one sitting on the throne. The one who is sitting on the throne is not sitting on the throne because he needs to rest. It's not as if he's weary of standing and he needs to sit down and he needs to rest. No, the one who is sitting on the throne is sitting on the throne because he's ready to administer his sovereign authority over all things. When the king sits on the throne, he doesn't sit on the throne because he wants to rest. When the king sits on the throne, he sits on the throne because he wants to take authority, sovereign authority over his kingdom. God here is pictured as sitting on his throne because God is ready to take sovereign authority over his kingdom. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. All other thrones on this earth are temporal thrones. All other thrones on this earth are constantly in flux. But this throne is set in place. This throne does not move. And the one who sits upon it has absolute sovereign authority over all things. He's in control of all things. If God were not in control of all things, there would be no hope of a vaccine for the virus. If God was not in charge of all things, there would be no hope of a cure for the virus. The only reason that scientists can discover anything is because God is in constant control of all things. He holds all things constant. If things were not held in constant, scientists could not discover anything. One of the points that I hear and has been frustrating to me is there seems to want to be a separation from God and science. It's foolish to try to separate God from science. There would be no science if there was no God. There was a time when the world had a much more theistic view on life, and theology, the study of God, was considered to be the queen of sciences. Our only hope in this world is the sovereign God who sits on his throne. That's where our hope comes from. The sovereign God sitting upon his throne. God is sovereign, and God is about to enact his control over his creation. God made it, and he has a right of creator over it to do whatever is in keeping with his perfect will and his perfect promises. This is our God. And if we have responded correctly to the teaching of God's words, if we have lived repentant lives, and if we have proved ourselves to be overcomers, this is a time of great joy. This is a time of great rejoicing. This is a time of great encouragement. But if you have not repented, if you have not overcome, if your faith is not an overcoming faith, then this is a time of terror. This is a time of terror far more than anything we would ever be terrified today. God in his sovereignty. As we peer through this open door, we see God in his absolute sovereignty. And as we peer through this door, this open door, and we peer into the heavens, we don't just see God sovereignly sitting on his throne. We see God in all his splendor. God in all his splendor. Verse 3, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone in Sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around him like the emerald in appearance." The jasper stone is like our diamond, the brilliance of a diamond representing the glory of God. We see him in his splendor. Those who study diamonds will look at them in the light, and they'll look at them in all different ways, and they see all different shapes and all different degrees of splendor and glory in that diamond. That's what we see in our God. And he is Sardis in appearance. The Sardis would be like our ruby, would be the color red. And oftentimes in Scripture, when we talk about the color red, it's a reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. The splendor of God associated with His great glory and the splendor of God associated with the sacrifice that He gave up of His own Son to pour out His blood that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And then there's a rainbow around the throne. This rainbow would not be exactly like the rainbows that we see in the sky, because the rainbows that we see in the sky are arcs. This is a circular rainbow. It's all around the throne. The rainbows that we see are made up of seven different colors. This rainbow is just made up of the appearance of an emerald. The emerald is green in color. So likely here we have seven different shades of green that this rainbow is made up of. But what does the rainbow represent? The rainbow represents the mercy of God. The rainbow represents the faithfulness of God. As we gaze upon the splendor of God, we recognize Him in all His glory. And as we gaze upon the splendor of God, we recognize Him as one who sacrificed His own sins that He might be just in forgiving us of our sins. As we gaze upon the splendor of God, we recognize God in His mercy and His faithfulness. His mercy and His faithfulness. Then also around that throne, we see these 24 other thrones, and upon those are 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. A splendid scene of 24 thrones around the throne. And upon those 24 thrones are what is described as 24 elders. And these 24 elders are clothed in garments and they have golden crowns on their heads. I'll take just a little bit of time of identifying the possibility of who these 24 elders might be. Really, it breaks down into two different groups. Either they represent 24 men or they're 24 angels. Many people believe they represent 24 men. They believe they're either a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles on the beginning of the church, or they're a representative of just the redeemed mankind. But then there are those who believe there are angels. I happen to fall in the camp that I believe these are angels. I realize that throughout the book of Revelation, it is the redeemed that are actually often clothed in white garments. But we see at the tomb of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, angels are also clothed in white garments. I realize that oftentimes the golden crowns are a picture of redemption. But in the book of Revelation, we see where even the demons wear crowns of gold. So just because they have golden crowns doesn't really mean they refer to those who are the redeemed. Also, in chapter 21, when John compares 12 gates to Israel, and when John compares 12 foundation stones to the apostles, he makes it clear. He tells us that that's what he's comparing. One of the reasons I believe that these are angels is because they're oftentimes associated with the four beasts that we'll look at later on here in the book of Revelation. And these four beasts are obviously angels. Oftentimes, these 24 elders are associated with the four beasts. And when you have the group of three, the four beasts, the 24 elders, and an obvious picture of the redeemed, the 24 elders are always more closely associated with the four beasts than they are the redeemed. So I see these 24 elders as representing angels. The elders talking about emphasizing the superior nature of these angels. These angels are sitting on thrones, again, emphasizing the superior nature of these angels. And these angels are given crowns, again, representing their dignity. Perhaps one of them is Michael. Perhaps one of them is Gabriel. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's much emphasis on angels. And so we have here the throne. And the one sitting on the throne, he looks like jasper stone. And he looks like Sardis in appearance. And around this throne is this rainbow color, emphasizing the mercy and the faithfulness. And then around that are these other 24 thrones with 24 elders dressed in white, wearing crowns. What a splendid scene. We don't just have the sovereignty of God as we peer into heaven. We have the absolute splendor of God as we peer into heaven. But the next thing that we see is more somber. The next thing that we see is the severity of God. See, God just doesn't reign in sovereignty. He's not just splendid, but He also is a God of great severity. Verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits. Out of this throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. These portrayal of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder are repeated again throughout the book of Revelation. And they're always repeated in association with an increase of the judgments that's going to come upon the earth. Look with me in chapter 8, verse number 1. Chapter 8, verse number 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took a censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Here at the opening of the seventh seal, we have the sounds of thunder and we have the lightning and we have the flashing. Look with me also in chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded his seventh trumpet. He sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." As the seventh angel gets ready to sound his seventh trumpet, and we recognize that God is getting ready to take over the world to establish his sovereign rule over all things. Again, we hear the flashing of lightning, the sound and the peals of thunder, and a great earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now look with me in chapter 16, verse 17. Then the angel poured out his bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. This picture that we see in Revelation chapter 4 of this lightning and the sound and the peals of thunder is a picture of the severity of God. A severity of God that continues to increase in intensity. Every time there is a new representation of his judgments, when the seventh seal is opened, there is a representation of the severity of God. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, there is a representation of the severity of God. And when the sixth bowl is poured out, there is a continual increasing manifestation of the severity of God. The severity of God is also represented by these seven lamps that are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps that are burning before the throne is even mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4, where in Zechariah chapter 4, these seven lamps represent the power of God, represent the Holy Spirit being the power of God. And then again, in Isaiah chapter 11, we see the seven spirits of God, again, representing the nature of the Holy Spirit. The seven lamps represent the power of the Holy Spirit, and the seven spirits represent the nature of the Holy Spirit. If we were to look in Isaiah chapter 11, we would see that these seven spirits of the Holy Spirit represent his deity, his wisdom, his understanding, his counsel, his strength, his knowledge, and they represent the fear of the Lord. Here we see the Holy Spirit represented by his power, the Holy Spirit represented by his deity, his wisdom, his understanding, his counsel, his strength, his knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is going to use all of these things in association with the severity of God. If you go back with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, We see a different emphasis on the Holy Spirit. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit. Here, though, the Holy Spirit is associated with grace and peace. He's associated with comfort. But what we see of the Holy Spirit here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, is not the Holy Spirit as a comforter, not the Holy Spirit as one who reassures you by bringing mercy and grace, but we see the Holy Spirit as an avenger who's ready to vindicate the holiness of God. We see the Holy Spirit as one who is connected with the severity of God. Let's stop and think about some of the work that we have seen of the Holy Spirit from the time of Christ up to the time that we see here in this throne room. It was the Holy Spirit who strengthened the Son of Man, who strengthened Jesus in his humanity to remain on the cross and endure the wrath of God that is being poured out upon the sins of man. As Jesus Christ, the God-man, as Jesus Christ in his humanity is on that cross, bearing the sins of the redeemed and enduring the wrath that those sins deserved, the humanity of Christ needed to be strengthened to endure that. And it is the Holy Spirit who's strengthening the humanity of Christ to endure the wrath against sin. It is the Holy Spirit who strengthens us. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us mercy and grace to enable us to endure the afflictions of the wicked against us. Throughout the ministry of the Holy Spirit, throughout the time of the church and the age of the church, the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been one to encourage, to strengthen, and enable people to go through the afflictions that come from evil. Now it is time for the Holy Spirit not to be a comforter, not to be an encourager, not to be a strengthener to enable people to endure the afflictions of evil. Now it is the part of the Holy Spirit to inflict God's wrath and God's severity against evil. As we fix our eyes on the glory of God, praise God that it is a welcoming scene. Praise God that He is sovereign on His throne. Praise God for His splendor. But as we fix our eyes on God, recognize that it is a scene of severity. It is a scene of God's severity against the rebellious nature of mankind. Not only is it a scene of sovereignty and splendor and severity, this is a sacred scene. It is a sacred scene. Verse 6, Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. You have the throne, and you have God sitting upon the throne, who is appearing as jasper stone and sardis in appearance. You have around the throne this rainbow, but before the throne, you have this sea. The sea of glass like crystal. The sea of glass like crystal is separating the throne from everything else in the throne room. The sea of glass that's like crystal is separating even the throne from the angels that are around the throne. This glass of sea that's like crystal separates the throne that God sits on, separates that throne from the 24 other thrones surrounding it. It's separating them. Why? Because the throne is sacred. It is separated from all else, the scene in heaven of our God sovereignly reigning in splendor and severity. He is sacred and separate from everything else. We need to realize that in biblical times, glass was not clear like we have it today. Glass was opaque and difficult to look through. But John here describes this sea of glass as crystal. He's telling us that this is a glass of high quality, very precious quality. This glass is like crystal. This glass you can look through. Again, emphasizing the value of the sacredness of who God is. We look into this open door and we see our sovereign God sitting on His throne in all His splendor and all His severity. And we recognize that He is sacred. He is sacred. The profane has no place in His presence. Only the sacred. The profane is that which is on the earth. In this heavenly throne room, there is no profane. There is just the sacredness of God in all His holiness. And that brings us to the next concept that we see of God. And the next concept we see of God is the sinlessness of God. He is a sovereign God. He is a God of splendor. He is a God of severity. He is a God who is sacred, separated from all creation, all things. And He is a sinless God. A sinless God. We begin here in the second part of verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. In the center and around the throne, the center there is talking about these four living creatures. They are front and center. They are around the throne. Again, you have the throne, God sitting on the throne, the sea of glass before the throne. And then the next thing you have in this throne room are these four living creatures that are around the throne. They're front and center. Again, emphasizing the unique position, the high ranking of these four living creatures. And as we look at the description of these four living creatures and we compare that with what Ezekiel says about four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 4, who then in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he describes them as cherubim. And as we look at the description of these four living creatures and we compare that with what we see of Isaiah's description of the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, we begin to understand that these four living creatures are four angels. These four angels have a separate class than the 24 other angels that are sitting on the 24 angels. These are a four very special group of angels. In a moment, we'll see the special place that they have in the opening up of the seals. But let's look at the description of these four creatures that represent four angels. They're full of eyes in front and behind. They see everything. It's not that they're omniscient. They're not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. But of that which can be seen, they see perfectly. Nothing passes by them. They have eyes all around. They see everything, and they see everything that can be seen, and they see it perfectly. They have eyes in front of them and eyes behind them. The first creature was like a lion, probably representing nobility. The second creature was like a calf, probably representing the oxen and the way that the oxen were used to serve. So we have a picture here of nobility. We have a picture here of servanthood. The third creature had the face like that of man, speaking of wisdom. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, speaking of speed. So these four living creatures, these four angels represent nobility, represent servanthood, represent wisdom, represent speed. And the four living creatures, verse 8, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But let's look at this description of their six wings. If we take that and we compare what we read in Isaiah, we realize that the six wings are used to cover the face. Two of the wings are used to cover the face. Two of the wings are used to cover the feet, and with two of the wings they use to fly. They cover the face because they stand in awe of the throne, and they stand in awe of the God who's on the throne. They cover their eyes. The God on the throne is too pure for them to even look at. They cover their feet because the ground on which they stand on is holy ground. The ground is even too holy for them to stand on. Even these angels cannot look upon the gaze of the holiness of God, so they cover their eyes with two of their wings. Even these angels cannot stand in the presence of the Holy God, so they cover their feet with two of their wings, and with two of their other wings, they're flying about serving God. And we see in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, how these living creatures serve the Lord in the scene. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with his voice of thunder, 'Come.'" He thunders out, "Come." What's he asking to come? He's asking for the judgment that's associated with that first seal to come. He serves the Lord and commanding that the judgment that is associated with the first seal be poured out upon humanity at this time. Verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. "Then he broke the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" The second living creature is saying, commanding the judgment that's associated with the second seal to come. Verse 5, "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' The third living creature is commanding that the judgment that's associated with the third seal to come. Verse 7, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' Again, The fourth beast here now says with a commanding voice, come. He's commanding the judgment that's associated with the fourth seal to come. When it comes time to open up the seven seals, and it comes time to begin to pour out God's judgment upon the earth, the first four judgments are commanded to come by these four living creatures. These four living creatures are around the throne, worshiping God, crying out to God, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, waiting for the time when they will perform the service for which they have been established for, the calling for the judgments of God to come upon the earth. But let's look at their voice. Let's look at what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. There can't be any greater expression, can't be any greater manifestation of the holiness of God than this repeating of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The same things that we hear the cherubim, the seraphim saying in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. He is holy. He is sinless. There's actually no sin whatsoever in the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is and who is to come. He is the Almighty. He is the Almighty, eternal God. These angels here are worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, in His holiness. These angels here are worshiping God, Elohim, in His holiness. These angels here are worshiping the holiness of the might and the power of God. These angels here are worshiping the eternality of who God is. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, Moses writes, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Moses describes the holiness of God as being majestic. He has a majestic holiness. Samuel is recorded as speaking of the holiness of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any other rock like our God. The psalmist says in Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Our God is a holy God. His personhood is holy. All of His attributes are holy. All of His attributes cannot be compared with anything else. They are holy. They are set apart. His righteousness is holy, set apart than any other righteousness. His wrath is holy, set apart than any other wrath. His mercy, His love, His compassion, His justice. All that makes up God is holy and set apart from anything else that is like it. And He is eternal. He's eternal in His holiness. We will never exhaust our understanding of the holiness of God. We will spend all eternity in heaven learning more and more about the holy nature of our God. And this God is a holy, almighty God. He is a God whose power is holy, whose power is pure. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Our first picture of God was in His sovereignty. He is holy in His sovereignty. He is holy in His splendor. He is holy in His severity. He is holy in His sacredness. We read of King David's words towards the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, where King David is quoted as saying, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Our Lord God is an almighty God. And He is holy in all of His might. With that understanding, we read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul tells us, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything you could ever ask or think. This is the holy God. This is the holy almighty God who can do far more abundantly than anything we could ever ask or think. Fix your eyes on the throne room. Fix your eyes on God seated upon His sovereign throne. Fix your eyes on the sinless God who is holy in His might, who can do far more abundantly than anything you could ever ask or anything you could ever think. Let these truths determine how you respond to all the news about the virus that we are going through. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed." God is able to make all grace abound to you. He is holy in His power, and He can give you all the grace you need in this life. Jude, verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever." Our God is holy in His personhood, and our God is holy in His might. He is a sinless God. He is the sovereign God. He reigns in His splendor, and He's a severe God, and He is sacred, and He is sinless, and He is supreme. He is supreme. You put all those things together, His sovereignty, His splendor, His severity, His sacredness, and His sinlessness. And there is nothing, no thought, no created thing, nothing in all the universe that compares with our God. He and He alone is supreme. And that's what we see here in verse 9. "When the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. Because of Your will they existed and were created.'" When these four living creatures start crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come," when they start crying that out, the 24 elders respond by falling on their faces and worshiping the Lord, casting their crowns, casting the representation, the manifestation of their dignity, casting it all before God, giving it all to Him, these angels throwing it all before Him. And then together they cry out, "Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. Because of Your will they existed and were created." When these angels cry out to the Lord God Almighty, "Worthy are You to receive glory, honor, and power," it's not as if they are subscribing to God glory, honor, and power. It's not as if they're giving God glory, honor, and power. They are ascribing to God glory, honor, and power. They are attributing to God glory, honor, and power. They are recognizing that God does have all glory. They are recognizing that God does deserve all honor. They are recognizing that God is all powerful. They recognize the glory of God. The glory of God is the summation of all of His attributes. We just talked about the holiness of God and how it relates to all of His attributes. Every one of His attributes is wholly separated from anything else that might even begin to have that attribute. The glory of God is the summation of all of those holy attributes. The glory of God is the summation of the eternality of all those holy attributes. That is the glory of God. And when we speak of the Shekinah glory, we are speaking of a manifestation of the glory that God exists and that God possesses. And what these 24 angels and what the four living creatures are doing here, they are saying, "Worthy are You, God, of this glory that You already possess. We ascribe to You glory because You deserve glory, because You possess glory. We ascribe to You honor because You deserve honor. You are worthy of our honor. We honor You and You alone. We ascribe to You power because You deserve to be recognized as the all-powerful." And you notice the foundation of this praise. They recognize that it's God who created all things. In the beginning, God. God existed before time ever was. God is a self-existent God. God requires nothing for His existence. He has existed as God from before time even existed. God never increases in knowledge, never decreases in knowledge. God never increases in love, never decreases in love. God has known all things. God is all things. Even from before time ever existed. And that's why these angels fall down before Him and say, "Worthy are you to be recognized as being all glorious. Worthy are you to receive all honor. Worthy are you to be recognized as being the all-powerful creator of heavens and the earth." And notice why God created here. You created all things because of your will. They existed. The only reason we exist is because of the will of God. The only reason anything is created is because of the will of God. God is sovereign over it all. God created us. God created us for Him. God does not exist for us. People get angry with God when things go are difficult. It's as if they believe God exists for them. It's as if they have in their mind that God should behave a certain way because they're so important. No, we were existed for God. We live for God. We serve God. God does not serve us. He created us. We are His workmanship. And we owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him our worship. God, as our Creator, has the right over us. God, as our Creator, has a right to establish how we should live. And as the creation, we should follow God's established rules on how we should live. We should order ourselves after the teachings of God's Word. God has a right to punish anyone who does not follow His will. It is such arrogance when people do not follow God. It is such arrogance when people will not walk after God. As we look in this throne room, what we see here is that the time has come to judge. The time to repent has come and gone. The time to be an overcomer has come and gone. Either you have repented and overcome and you are among the redeemed, or you have not repented and you have not overcome and you are among the unredeemed. God is ready to redeem lost creation. God is ready to judge Satan. He's ready to judge demons. He's ready to judge the unredeemed sinners. We look here at the great and terrible day of the Lord, and it has come. It has come. And today our prayer needs to be that the Lord would still save many, that before this awful day comes, while we still live in the time when there's time for repentance, while we still live in the time for people to overcome and demonstrate their faith in Jesus Christ, that God would be merciful, that God would draw many more to Himself before the time is too late. Let me pray. Almighty God, we praise You. We praise You this morning that You are sovereign. You are sovereign over all things. You are working out Your purposes and You are working them out perfectly. God, You are splendid in all Your glory. As we fix our eyes on You seated on Your throne in heaven, we recognize Your splendor. And Father, we interpret all of life's difficulties and all of life's trials and all the news. We interpret it through our understanding that You are a sovereign God who reigns in Your splendor. And Father, as we look at the trials and the struggles of this life, Lord, we want to interpret them through the idea and through the reality that You are a God who is severe. And You are a God who is going to pour out Your judgment upon sin one day. You are a sacred God. You are a sinless God. You and You alone are the Supreme One. You and You alone deserve all of our praise. You deserve all glory, honor, and power. I pray, Almighty God, that You would enable us to have our eyes so fixed upon You that we are living through this life in a manner that shows that our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to filter all that we hear through the reality of what we know to be true about You, that in our hearts we might not lose our hope, that in our hearts
we might not succumb to fear and thoughts of anxiousness. Help us, Almighty God, to fix our eyes on You to such an extent that we are emboldened, that we are strengthened, that we actually sense You protecting us through the faith that You have granted us. Almighty God, to You and You alone be all praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.